Good morning, Temecula Hills.
Morning. Let me get situated up here. The last time I was going to come up here, if you remember, I almost threw up in the shower. This time it didn't happen. sorry, there's a battery up here. I don't know why it's up here. So if I were to ask you to think of something that's both glorious yet terrifying at the same time, what would you think of? And think of something absolutely beautiful yet terrifying at the same time. Let's consider some examples, like the sun. So when we think about the beauty and the glory of the sun, we can't ignore the fact that if we stare at the sun, our retinas are going to get burned off. Or consider the ocean. If we're sitting safely away from, you know, the ocean on its coast, we would say, wow, look at how beautiful the ocean is. It's easy to say that from the dock when you're safely away. But if we were to be dropped off in the middle of the ocean, away from land, and there was like turbulent waters, the waves just crashing over us, and we couldn't breathe, we'd probably think that the ocean is less beautiful, but more terrifying. Or consider the fact of a tsunami and how from the beautiful ocean that we have comes like wreckage and chaos. And married men, you're probably thinking, this sounds like my wife. She's beautiful, but terrifying at the same time. I knew this was going to get me in trouble. I said you guys are beautiful, though, so. So in this way, I want us to think about the glory of God. I want us to consider how beautiful and glorious it is, and also how terrifying it is. The glory, so when we consider coming face to face with God, fear is a prerequisite. After all, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In our passage today, we're going to be learn that the glory of God is deeply interconnected with judgment. And so last week, we got a glimpse of Nathanael when he preached on Isaiah 6. And when Isaiah came face to face with God, what was his response? It was, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." The glory of God is deeply interconnected with judgment. And so before we begin with our passage, let's get the context situated. So the vision of heaven that we will be considering today will be in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was living during a unique time of Israel's history. Ezekiel received his prophetic call while in Babylon. And during this time, the people of Judah, they were taken away from their homeland to Babylon, as we just read. And so Ezekiel actually expected to be a priest in his homeland, but God had a different plan. He eventually called him to be a prophet in exile. So because God allowed Babylon to take away, or to take the people of Judah away from their homeland, they thought God literally had forsaken them. It was literally a moment of desperation for the nation. They were hopeless, they were in despair, and they were probably depressed because of all that was going on. Unfortunately, this led them to fall into idolatry, into pagan practices, instead of submitting and clinging to God, which they should have done. And even in the temple where God where God's special presence was, they started to worship pagan gods and stone idols that looked like animals. And so, like I said, we just read in 2 Kings how God's people ended up in Babylon because of the evil that the king had led the nation into. So we're going to be in chapters 10 and 11 today of Ezekiel. But the vision that we're going to be focusing on begins in chapter 8. And, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in chapters 8 and 9, but we're going to be focusing on the third and last movement of this vision in chapters 10 and 11. So today we're going to see 3 points about how the glory of God is connected to judgment. So turn into your Bibles to Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10. And so my first point today is going to be this. Judgment flows from God's glory. Judgment flows from God's glory. Read with me in Ezekiel 10, 1 to 8. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim. Fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in. And a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with a cloud. And the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sounds of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. And when he commanded the man clothed in linen, take fire from between the whirling wheels, from between the cherubim, he went in and stood beside a wheel. And a cherub stretched out his hand from between the cherubim and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed in linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a human hand under their wings. The first thing that we see here is that there's a divine chariot throne. Look at verse 1. It says, then I looked and behold on the expanse, which is essentially a platform, that was over the heads of the cherubim, and cherubim are angels. And there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne. So this throne, God's throne, is being held up by cherubim. And Ezekiel was trained as a priest, so he would have known that the cherubim were known to support the invisible throne of Yahweh. So what Ezekiel sees in this movement of the vision is the glory of the Lord, like sapphire, on a throne as it's being held up by angels. That's the picture here. So the second thing that we see is a man clothed in linen. In verse 2, it says, you know, a voice comes from the chariot throne telling this man clothed in linen, it says, go in among the wheels or whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with the burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. So although it doesn't say it, I believe that we can safely say that this man clothed in linen is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. It's the Son. It's the second person of the Trinity. And the voice that gives him the command, that's the Father, the first person of the Trinity. So what does it mean that he was asked to scatter coals all over the city? Again and again in Scripture, we see that the burning coals are always, always connected and associated with judgment. Last week in Isaiah 6, we read that the coal was placed on Isaiah's lips in order to take away his guilt and atone for his sin. In Psalm 140, verse 10, it reads, let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits. No more to rise. So this man clothed in linen, therefore, is being asked by God to scatter his wrath, casting judgment over the city of Jerusalem. The third thing that we see is a brightness and the sound of the glory of God as it fills the temple. As this man, clothed in linen, is doing what was commanded of him, Ezekiel's attention is arrested. And he sees a cloud and the brightness of the glory of the Lord as it fills the temple. And he hears, in verse 5, the sound of the wings of the cherubim. And he describes the sound to be like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. In all of this commotion, Ezekiel is keen to note that he hears something like God's voice. And this is interesting. Think about this. Nothing happens without it being commanded by God. It's God's word and decree that dictates all that happens, especially judgment. And here we see that judgment is flowing out from the glory of God. And judgment was carried out initially because idolatry, because it was being practiced in God's temple. But why does judgment flow from God's glory? Why does it make sense for me to say that? So for anything to be around God's glory, it needs to be holy like God is. It needs to be righteous like God is. It needs to be ultimately perfect like God is. When anything that is not next to God is seen next to God, its imperfections become obvious. And it is these imperfections that need to be judged. Every Christian at some point in their lives needs to come face to face with God and with his glory. You need to see how perfect God is, how bright and radiant and beautiful he is, how holy he is, and simply how different he is from us. This should drive you not away from God, but right to him. Fall at his feet. Submit to God by saying, Lord, you're perfect and I'm not. God, you are faithful and I'm not. God, you're sinless, but I can't help but to sin every single day. God, you're holy, but I'm unholy. And so when we come face to face with God, we can't help but to look at ourselves and acknowledge our shortcomings. And this isn't the end of the story, but we need to learn how to sit here for a while. We need to see God rightly in order to think of him rightly. So my second point is this. The glory of God shows his authority. Read with me, starting in verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9. It says, and I looked, and behold, there were four wheels beside the cherubim, one beside each cherub, and the appearance of the wheels was like sparkling beryl. And as for their appearance, the four had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went. But in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the others followed, without turning as they went. And the whole body, their rims and their spokes and their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had, as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second face was a human face, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. And the cherubim mounted up. These were the living creatures that I saw by the Chebar Canal. And when the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the wheels did not turn from beside them. When they stood still, these stood still. And when they mounted up, these mounted up with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Here again, Ezekiel sees a vision of the chariot throne. And I want us to see the beauty of God's chariot throne. So look at verse 9. In the appearance of the wheels are like sparkling beryl. And you know, there are many types of beryl, but picture like a deep blue green gemstone, sort of like an emerald. Look at verse 10. There is a likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. In verse 11, there is order in their movement. It says, but in whatever direction the front wheel faced, the other followed without turning as they went. There is a beauty here because of the order. There's a likeness and so a proportion. And the glorious radiance that is effusing from the chariot throne as it fills the temple. And it is this beautiful throne that's carrying God's glory. This chariot throne also shows God's loftiness, his glory, his exaltedness, and his holiness. It shows God as king, the only one with authority. And insofar that he is on this beautiful throne, it elevates this picture. And adding to God's authority in a unique way is the faces of these living creatures. In verse 14, it reads, and every one of these four living creatures had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub, and the second was the face of a human, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. These creatures are all underneath the authority of the living God. And it is fitting that it's creatures subject to the Creator. Because of God's glory, holiness, and authority, this is how things ought to be. In Romans 1, 21 to 23, it just rings so true, especially for those who aren't subject to God but subject to creation. This is what it says. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And remember, in the temple, there was these stone idols that they were worshiping instead of worshiping the God who owns them, who has authority over them. God's authority encompasses all of creation. And verse 17 presses this point in a unique way. It says, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. God is the source of life. These four living creatures were animated and able to carry out their service unto God because of God. It is by his authority that creation exists. And in Acts 17, 25 and 28, it says that God himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then it also says, in him we live and move and have our being. And the fact that this vision depicts creation as subject to God adds to its beauty because it's fitting that creation is subject to its creator. It just needs to be that way, and that's what makes it beautiful. It's beautiful because for things to be in their proper order is... go to Psalm 47, 7 to 8. Or actually, you don't have to go there, but just listen. For God is king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Don't submit to creation. Submit to the Creator and his authority. God is your king. And this glorious throne held up by God's own creation, it also communicates something further. God's omniscience and omnipresence. For clarification, omniscience means that God knows all things. And omnipresence means that God is everywhere, yet distinct from all of creation. Read verse 12. And their whole body, these living creatures, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around. The wheels that the four of them had. The eyes all around is a reminder of these attributes. God sees all things and knows all things. On this chariot throne, there are literally eyes everywhere. And this needs to be remembered in the face of judgment. This applies both to Israel and to us. One day, every individual will stand before a holy and righteous God who sees and knows all things. When God judges, he does it perfectly because of these attributes. We don't have to wait till judgment day to know this. Just read his word. This is what Hebrews 4:12-13 says about his word. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Even though judgment was coming down on Ezekiel's people, he had a reason to be encouraged. God's judgment was perfectly just because of who he was, or rather because of who he is. Whether or not Ezekiel understood this, you know, when he saw the vision, it's still worth rejoicing about. It is also a motivation, not just for Israel and Judah, but for us to live honest and righteous lives. There's a God who can see through our lies, our masks, and anything we want to prop up in his presence that isn't our true self. And during this time of quarantine, we've seen each other less and less, but God, he hasn't taken his eyes off of you. Can we truly say, Lord, you know, though my friends and my pastors, my elders, they haven't seen me much, you know that I've been faithful to you. I've been in submission to you. What are we doing behind closed doors? What are we submitting to when no one is watching? Have we begun to submit to, you know, the pleasures of our body? Have we begun to submit to the love of money and the things of this world? Have we begun to submit to our will opposed to God's will? God knows. Let's model a submission to God's perfect authority. He is king. He knows what's best for us. Let's model a submission to the Creator and not to the creation. So, thus far, we've learned that judgment flows from the glory of God and that the glory of God shows us his authority. Now to my third and last point. Even in judgment, God's glory shows mercy, or God shows mercy, rather. Read with me in Ezekiel 10:18. So we're going to read 10:18-19 and 11:22-25. It says this, Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Ezekiel 11:22-25. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. So this was the full movement of the glory of God. In 10:4, the glory moves from above the Ark of the Covenant to the threshold, or the entrance of the temple. In 10:18, the glory goes out from the temple altogether. remaining at the east entrance of the temple. And then in 1123, the glory goes out of the city onto a mountain. This is God's climactic act of judgment and what was anticipated since chapter 8. God ultimately withdraws from unholy worship. In chapter 9, God marks the temple as unclean. In 9:7, God says to the angels that were about to kill the guilty in the temple, this is what he says. He says, "Defile the house and fill the courts with the slain." God himself stamps the temple unclean, defiled, by leaving dead corpses in the temple and then eventually leaving the temple himself. And this harkens back to the Garden of Eden, when God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden from his presence. And remember that he also put the cherubim at the front of the garden to protect anyone from coming in. And this is the consequence of sin. Sin, at its core, is not giving God what is his due. God is God, and because of this, he deserves our whole life. And when we give parts of ourselves to other things, we miss the mark of righteousness and commit idolatry, because the only one deserving of ourselves is God. And God ultimately separates himself from that which is sinful. God is holy, and for him to be in the presence of sin would be a contradiction of his nature. The Israelites believed God's special presence was in the temple. We don't really know what it's like to live believing this. We know that in John 4, it teaches that there was going to come a time when people would worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what we're doing here, not in temples. But this was the Israelites' reality. That's what they thought was the case. Now that God left the temple, it became just another temple among temples. They were no longer set apart as having God's special glory in their midst. They became like the rest of the world. Yet, hope is not all lost. Look at 11:23. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." So though God left the temple, he didn't leave it altogether. And though he judges, it doesn't mean that he's not long-suffering or merciful or eager to save the person who would acknowledge their sin and cry out to him. This was always the message to God's people. In Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And then in 11:16, it says this, "Though I remove them far among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." He never leaves his people without hope, even in the midst of judgment. God tells his people that he has been a sanctuary to them. He is their sanctuary, not the temple, not Egypt or other gods. He is. And Israel was judged, yet there was God's still open hand and his merciful hand. And even today we know that a remnant of Israel will be saved, eventually turning to Jesus for salvation. Paul in Romans 11:5 says this, referring to Israel and to the remnant, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." So this glory that left the temple eventually became incarnate in the person of Jesus. In John 1:14, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this Word and Son of the Father dwelt among us. And John says that we have seen his glory. This phrase, dwelt among us, it literally means that the Word, that Jesus, pitched his tabernacle or lived in his tent among us. This calls to mind the tabernacle where the glory of the Lord dwelt, you know, during the time of Moses. Or it can also call to mind the temple in which the glory of God once dwelt. In Hebrews 1:3, this is what it says about Jesus. It says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. For us who have been forgiven because we have trusted in Jesus Christ, we have received the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory. In the new covenant, God's temple is his church. Paul speaking to the Corinthian church as a whole, in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, the church, are that temple." And in reference to our bodies, in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that you are that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Judgment and mercy has met at the cross for this to be possible. The glory of God went to the cross for his people so that we could be made clean in him, holy in him, and be put in a right relationship with him. The glory of God is not far off. When Christ went to the cross, he was judged for our sins, and it wasn't a pretty picture. Yet at the same time, Christ's arms were extended open to receive those who would repent and give mercy. Remember that at the cross he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if we come to trust in Jesus, we've become exiles. We've become citizens of heaven. We learn that we are also exiles, just like the Israelites when the temple left. Paul in Philippians 3, 20 to 21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enabled him even to subject all things to himself." Right now, we are in a foreign land, just like Ezekiel. If we're Christians, we don't belong to America. We as exiles are surrounded by the effects of sin, death, and evil in this world. And it could be that even our sinfulness makes us want to cling to this world, and so we become overly invested in the things that eventually will pass away. We make idols out of temporal things. Nevertheless, like the remnant of Israel that will be saved, we hope for heaven. And some of us might feel judged this morning because we haven't been walking with him rightly. We're dealing with our own idols. So I ask you, receive his mercy. Receive this hope. Repent and acknowledge your sin so that he can take it away. Submit to his rule in your life, no matter the circumstance, no matter how far off he might seem. If we do not have faith in God and cry out in repentance, then we're going to exist as empty and defiled as the temple when God departed from it. Jesus is not only the means of mercy, but also of judgment. Whether the world believes it or not, Jesus will return to judge all the living and all the dead. He will not come in a vision and on a chariot throne this time around, but everyone will see him as he rides down from heaven on a white horse. In Revelation 19:11, it says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Just as Ezekiel went out to tell the elders of Judah and the exiles, we must go out into the world to tell them of a coming judgment. We aren't to tell them just about judgment either, but about the mercy offered as God waits for his people to draw near to him until that day. So today we've learned that judgment flows from God's glory, that the glory of God shows his authority, and that God, even in judgment, is merciful. May we know the beauty and the severity of God's glory. May we have a kingly vision of who God is, and as we give him rightful authority over our lives. And may we be set apart from the people of this world as we are marked by the Spirit of glory, that out of it flows fruit. And may we be encouraged as people who have received his abundant mercy to go out into the world and to tell people of the coming judgment and the present day offer of goodness and glory wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for today as we, have a moment where we come underneath your word and hear from you and listen to you. I pray that you teach us, Lord, that you help us remember what you want us to remember from this sermon. I pray that you guide us in our week as we seek to live a life void of idols, a life where we walk in the Spirit, a life where we glorify and honor your authority and your name. I pray that we glorify you in the rest of this, in the rest of this service today. In your Son's holy name, amen.